So this morning's scripture is taken from Matthew 12, verses 1 to 37. I'll be reading from the CSB translation. If you are able, please stand in joining me for the reading of God's word. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There, he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, "Could this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the one to come. Either make the tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are we feeling after a reading like that one? Moses, you did such a great job. It's his first time here doing the scriptures reading, and I gave him 37 verses to read. So thank you, Moses, for doing that. Let's pray. Jesus, what you want for us is to receive this as actually good news somehow. And so, Father, I pray that you would bring us into a place of clarity to know how to receive from you today through your words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last summer, I was at Golden Ears Park with our life group, a camping trip organized by our life group. And on one of the fire pit nights when we had a campfire, one of our preteens came to me and asked in front of the whole group, "Pastor Daniel, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?" And boy, did I fumble with trying to articulate a response to such a mysterious and ominous warning in the Bible. How many of you are wondering what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? Not to mention that I had the task of trying to contextualize a response that would be fitting for the mind and imagination of a group of preteens and children, right? So how do you explain this now also to a group of preteens and children? So here's what I did. The way I tried to explain the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was through a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's final book called The Last Battle. The scene starts in a stable, a place that turns out to be a portal. It's not an ordinary stable, but a portal that leads all Narnians to heaven. It's at the end of the book. It leads them from old Narnia into new Narnia. The characters, Lucy, Edmund, King Tyrion, Jill, Eustace, and a group of treacherous dwarves who in the story, through the entire story arc, keep choosing to keep choosing their own protection and their own gain at all costs. And so this eclectic band of sojourners find themselves entering the door of the stable, but it's one of those magical doors where the world inside the stable is so much larger than the world outside the stable. The stable is actually only 12 feet long and about 6 feet wide from the outside, and yet as they step through the threshold, they enter into a spacious green pasture inside the stable. They smell the smell of late summer. Clear blue skies inside this stable. Wide open spaces filled with fruit-bearing trees, yielding fruit that they've never encountered before. They're stepping into what's called a liminal space, the space between old Narnia and the new Narnia. And in this mysterious space, in between heaven and earth, are many old friends, of whom even some of them have passed away, and yet they're there in this space. It's a picture of a redeemed earth that they've found themselves in. But this band of dwarves, as they enter into this same space, their eyes are somehow darkened, and they can't see a single thing. They just can't see what's before them. This beautiful wide space, the smell of late summer. To them, it smells putrid. To them, it's actually a small pitch-black cavern that they've entered into. And so Lucy, being the compassionate one often in the series, tries to prove to them that this is actually a beautiful space. And so what does she do? She grabs a bunch of fresh flowers, and she sticks the flowers under the nose of one of the dwarves to smell the fresh scent of these fresh flowers. And the dwarf, you know what he does? He takes a swing at her. He's convinced that he's actually smelling stable dung. And then Aslan appears. Lucy essentially begs Aslan to open their eyes to see the beauty of this space. Let me read you the section at the end of the book. Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues. I mean, what kind of feast is this? Pies and tongues? Pies and tongues, British food, right? Am I right? Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ice cream. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought that they were eating and drinking only the sorts of thing you might find in a stable.
One said he was trying to eat hay. Another said he got a bit of an old turnip. The third said he found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought that we'd come to this." But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching and went on quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces, clothes, or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. Dwarfs are for dwarfs." Now listen to Aslan's explanation of what's going on to Lucy. "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and are so afraid of being taken in that they can't be taken out." And I was like, to a group of preteens around this campfire, I'm like, "That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit," only to be met with blank stares and puzzled faces. And as I've been reflecting on this exchange last summer, it dawned on me that there's often an unexplored question when it comes to some of the hard or contentious things that Jesus says in the scriptures. And the question has to do with our perception of Jesus's character. I think we actually have to start there. Is it in Jesus' character to drop a scary warning that has severe consequences with zero explanation of what the real danger is? Is that in his character? Like, if I were to say to you today, if I were to say, if you wear red between July 7th and July 14th, your risk of dying exponentially increases, what would you say to me? You'd be like, "Why? Why does wearing red between 1 week in July increase my risk of death?" And I'd be like, "Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you, my bad. I forgot to say, if you wear red between July 7th and July 14th, only in Pamplona, Spain, that's when the running of the bulls happens, right? And so your chances of death actually exponentially increases." Listen to Jesus' warning again in Matthew 12. "Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." So I grew up in the church, and I was probably around 10 years old when I found out that there was a passage that warns about this unpardonable sin. I actually learned about this sin, I think, in Sunday school. Like, what are we teaching kids in Sunday school? And to come to think of it, why was the Sunday school teacher giving us this warning with no explanation? She was like, "Yeah, so make sure you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit this week or you'll go to hell. And, so because, like, just remember, God will not forgive that one sin, but remember your Bible verses, see you next week." And I was traumatized by this verse, right? I was like, there's an unforgivable sin? And for a season of my life, when I was 10, I started praying. I prayed prayers like this: "God, I don't know what this sin is, but, like, please keep me from sinning in this way. And if I have, for some reason, sinned in this way, can you please make an exception and forgive me anyway?" Years later, I remember talking to a youth pastor when I was in junior high, and I remember telling him that I was like, "I'm really afraid about what is this unpardonable sin in the scriptures?" And I remember him saying to me, putting his arm around me, saying, "Listen, if you're concerned that you've committed the unpardonable sin, chances are you probably haven't committed the unpardonable sin." And I want to say, yeah, that did bring me some level of comfort, but I actually essentially went years without a single explanation of what this sin actually is. And even scarier, here's all these people in authority over me as a young kid who are trying to console me, and they have no idea what this sin is. Oh, wow, you, like, if you're worried about it, don't worry. You probably didn't commit it. You're probably okay. I'm like, but what if I did, though? Right? We don't even know what this is. Is it in Jesus' character to give us a warning about an unforgivable sin without actually explaining what that sin is? Is it in Jesus' nature to be like, I'm going to tell people that there's a line, that when you cross that particular line, you cannot cross it back, but I'm not going to tell people where that line is? Is that in his nature? Is this a warning just to keep people in fear and compliant? Like, is Jesus giving us some sort of new beatitude here? Blessed are the fearfully anxious, for they will second guess every decision and action that they make, and maybe theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Who knows? Do you get what I'm saying here? Whatever the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, I want to say this clearly. It's clearly spelled out here in this section of Scripture. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not in Jesus' character to just drop a warning without context, to draw a line without telling you where the line is. Jesus is not the kind of Savior who wants to drive people into his kingdom through the doorway of fear and anxiety. Salvation is good news, folks. Amen. It's actually really good news. And this is why Moses had to read 37 verses this morning. Because it's dangerous. Christians, it's dangerous when we take a soundbite of Jesus with no context attached to that soundbite. In Matthew 12, the chapter starts with the Pharisees challenging Jesus about the Sabbath. And Jesus and his disciples, they've been going through grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples who are hungry start to pluck the heads of grain and start eating them, and the Pharisees challenge Jesus about this behavior. They're like, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, and Jesus responds to them with a history lesson. He says, hey, remember when David, the greatest king of Judah, entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence that was not lawful for him to take and eat, and yet he does it anyway? And then he goes on to say, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I want you to notice that by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, tensions between Jesus and the teachers of the law are escalating. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes on top of a mountain and he delivers what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think about this, this is Matthew's echo to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus, the true and better Moses, goes up on this mount and then he delivers the true intent of God's law. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus, like Moses, giving people God's vision for humanity. This is Jesus' kingdom manifesto. And after he comes down from the mount, he begins his ministry proclaiming the good news and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Immediately after he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, as he's coming down the mountain in Matthew 8, a leper approaches them and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Are you willing? And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And immediately he's healed. Immediately after this, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals the servant of a centurion soldier, one of the enemies of the Jewish people, because Jerusalem is living under Roman occupation. And here's Jesus. He has the audacity to extend God's grace and healing even upon the enemies of God's people. And when the centurion stuns Jesus' faith, saying that phrase, I too know what it's like to live under authority, just say the word and he will be healed, Jesus not only extends God's healing towards the enemies of God's people, Jesus has the audacity to praise the enemies of God's people. He exclaims, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. What's he doing? What's Jesus doing? He's showing all peoples and all places that God's kingdom has indeed come near. God's kingdom in the person of Jesus is inbreaking upon the earth, and God's kingdom is truly for all people and all places. No one is off limits in this kingdom. In Matthew 8, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law so she can participate with Jesus by creating space for droves and droves of people to receive healing and wholeness by Jesus' hand. In Matthew 8, Jesus calms the storm to save his disciples, and the disciples marvel, and they say, who is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Immediately after this, Jesus heals two demon-possessed men, and the demons who see Jesus utter out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Even the demons see Jesus for who he truly is. And as his ministry is advancing with anointed teaching and demonstrations of power, tensions are escalating. Matthew 11, John the Baptist is put in prison for speaking the truth. Matthew 12 signals the start of opposition that Jesus himself faces from the Jewish religious leaders. And what is this opposition all about? Well, it's really, if you think about it, it's not really about the Sabbath. It's about authority. By what authority does Jesus teach? And by what authority does Jesus heal? By what authority does he wield power? See, from Matthew 5 to 7, you see Matthew focus in on Jesus' words, and people are astonished by his teaching. So much so in Matthew 7, 28, it says, "The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority." There's that word again. "And not as their scribes." And now from Matthew 8 to 12, you see Matthew focus in on Jesus' works. Jesus is demonstrating the power of God's kingdom through healing, casting out demons, and even having the chaos and power of nature subservient to his every word. And as the kingdom of heaven is advancing with both words and works in the person of Jesus, it's creating tension, isn't it? Tension upon the human heart. Because you hear what he's saying, and you're witnessing what he's doing, and every individual must make a decision about him. And this is particularly hard for the Pharisees, because Jesus is pushing back on their assumptions on what God truly wants for humanity. In chapter 12, these tensions start in a relatively small place. "Jesus, your disciples aren't supposed to pluck the heads of grain on the Sabbath. That's improper conduct. Don't you know this?" It's an accusation against authority. "Jesus, if you're so knowledgeable, how can you let your disciples act so inappropriately? Don't you know what the law demands?" And think about Jesus' reply. He says, "Hey, remember King David? And remember the priesthood? The people who exercise authority over you? They did what was considered unlawful by your standards as well." And then he ends by saying, "Listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is actually all about me." And this is where the tensions start to escalate at a rapid pace. In verse 9, we go from this small squabble about heads of grain on the Sabbath to now greater ramifications about a living, breathing person. In verse 9, he, speaking of Jesus, entered their synagogue, and there was a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, the Pharisees ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And look at how the trap that they set out for Jesus actually ends up ensnaring them. Look at how Jesus responds to their question. He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." I want you to listen to Mark's rendition of this exchange in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or do evil, to save life or to kill?' But listen to the Pharisees' response. But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts." Question: what tends to be your personal immediate reaction when you're in error? When someone points out to you that you're the one who's wrong, what's your immediate reaction to that? The Pharisees refuse to answer. They refuse to concede. They don't say, oh, yeah, you got me, Jesus. You're right. Of course, it's better to do good than evil on the Sabbath. This is important to remember when we get to the part about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, admitting that you're wrong, when you're wrong, that's the most honorable and righteous thing a person can do when they find themselves in error. Admitting wrong, having a change of mind about something, and then now moving forward in a new direction now that you've now been filled with the truth. I had this friend in junior high school who believed that chocolate milk came from brown cows. Any believers here, right? Chocolate milk came from brown cows. Junior high school, true story. This one day, she watched me as I poured chocolate syrup into a glass of milk to make chocolate milk, and she looked strangely at me, and she's like, "What are you doing?" And I was like, "I'm making chocolate milk." And she's like, "Why don't you just buy chocolate milk?" And I was like, "Why? This is the same. This is how you make chocolate milk." And she's like, "Yeah, but that's not real chocolate milk." And I was like, "Ooh, interesting." I was like, "Okay, well, what do you mean by this isn't real chocolate milk?" And then she said it. She said, "Everyone knows that chocolate milk comes from brown cows." And I was like, "What? Who told you that?" And then I said, "Where do you think strawberry milk comes from? Pink cows?" It turns out that her dad, as a joke, told her when she was young that regular milk comes from white and black cows, dairy cows, and chocolate milk comes from brown cows. And somehow, this little funny joke went uncorrected and unchallenged for years. Now, my friend, when she was confronted with the truth that she had been sold a lie, had some options on the table before her. Repent and believe, or stay unrepentant and double down in silence with pride festering in your heart. What's your default position? What's your default reaction when you're confronted with the possibility that you might be dead wrong about something? Do you humble yourself and admit that you've been mistaken? Do you make excuses? Do you double down and refuse to admit that you were wrong? I think most of us tend to shift blame, don't we, right? We make excuses. We're like, it's too hard to admit the wrong. We're like, yeah, I can see that. I get that from my mother, you know? Like, we just tend to wanna slink out from under the sense of blame or shame. But I think the worst thing that any person can do, the most unrighteous and dishonorable thing that you can do when you're clearly wrong about something is this. Just staying silent, to refuse to answer, to refuse to admit fault, to cross your arms and refuse to say anything at all when you're confronted with the truth. And this is exactly what the Pharisees do in the passage. They set a trap for Jesus. This trap ends up catching them instead, and they refuse to give any acknowledgement that they were wrong or misguided. Verse 13, he then told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant whom I'm chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, nor will he hear his voice. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's vitally important that we hear and understand the full context of this passage. Because this warning about the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit doesn't make sense until we understand who this warning was originally given to. Jesus is warning the Pharisees, is he not? That their posture, the way that they are responding, not only to Jesus' words, but also his works, the way that they're doing this is incredibly dangerous. The way that they refuse and refuse and refuse to see the good and beautiful things that the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus to say and empowering Jesus to do. They flat out refuse to acknowledge that God's Spirit is at work altogether, that God's kingdom is inbreaking in and through Jesus. And I want to point out that every time in each encounter with Jesus, the Pharisees just continue to refuse to concede, to admit fault, to repent of their wrong. My friend who believed in junior high school that chocolate milk came from brown cows, can you imagine if she just refused to accept the truth? Like if I took her to a farm and got her to watch a farmer milk a white and black cow and a brown cow and how normal milk came from both of them, how ridiculous would it be if she saw regular milk coming from both cows and then she were to say, well, there's obviously something genetically wrong with that brown cow, because everyone knows what, right? Chocolate milk comes from brown cows. Everybody knows this. I want to ask you a question. If a person full of the Holy Spirit came into our church today and prayed for someone with a withered hand, and that hand was miraculously restored before your eyes, would you be praising God and celebrating? Or would you be cross-armed, being like, everyone knows that all miracles ceased when the scriptures came together? Would you say, well, I bet that person has a demon, that's how they do it. It's like a parlor trick. See, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy, the definition of blasphemy is often understood as a lack of respect or not showing enough reverence for someone. But to blaspheme someone actually means this. It means to misrepresent them, to not treat them how they ought to be treated. Essentially, to blaspheme someone is to desecrate them. If I commit blasphemy against you, that often means that I'm trying to assassinate your character by misrepresenting what you're actually like. And it's when you characterize someone in a completely untrue way, that is blasphemy. So if I were to say to you, who is the greatest hockey player of all time? You would say? Wayne. I'm like, Igor Larionov, people, come on. Like, he was great, right? Right, David? No, okay, never mind. Now, look at what the Pharisees are actually saying about the Holy Spirit in this passage. Matthew 12:13, Jesus, under the power of the Spirit, has brought full healing and restoration to a man's withered hand, and the Pharisees refuse. They refuse to even acknowledge that this is good work happening before them. They're so full of pride, they refuse to say anything at all. Furthermore, it's not even the Sabbath. And Jesus, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, has just cast out a demon and brought the restoration of sight and speech to this blind, mute man. It's not even the Sabbath, right? So later in Matthew 12, the stumbling block of offense is now removed, right? Because this whole chapter was, Jesus, don't you know Sabbath law? And now he's healing a demon-possessed man, not on the Sabbath, and they still are offended by Jesus. Jesus drives out demons, and they're still indignant. And the Pharisees again refuse to acknowledge the mighty and powerful ways God's Spirit is at work in and through Jesus. They not only refuse, they have the audacity to say that Jesus heals people under the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They've witnessed the powerful, restorative, healing work of the Holy Spirit, and they have the audacity to say, behind that is a demon. They're attributing the power of God to demonic forces. And what does Jesus say? How can a house divided stand? Like, what's Satan's end game if he's casting himself out? Do you see how messed up that is? They're seeing the beautiful, restorative, renewing work of God's kingdom right in front of them, and they have the audacity to say, that's not the work of God's kingdom, that's the work of the devil's kingdom. Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, if I'm doing all of this through the power of God's Spirit, then you have to acknowledge that God's kingdom has arrived through me. I mean, this is why Jesus is quoting Isaiah in this chapter. Because the Isaiah prophecy is about the long-awaited Spirit-empowered Messiah. Behold, my servant, whom I'm chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. When people encounter the work that Jesus is doing, how he sets the captive free, how he recovers the sight of the blind, how he brings liberty to the oppressed, he's doing all these very things in this chapter, all the things that Isaiah says that the Holy Spirit would do through the Messiah. This is supposed to signal to all people that the time has come. The kingdom of heaven really has drawn near, and what? Repent and believe in this good news. And when they encounter the mighty, miraculous works that Jesus is doing through the power of the Spirit, that's supposed to signal, especially to the teachers of the law, that God's rule and reign has come near, and this should cause great celebration and great personal reflection and even repentance if we're holding on to things that we were never meant to hold on to. But the Pharisees, they do none of this. They say it's not God's Spirit doing it, it's the devil doing it. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The prophet Isaiah says it like this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I want you to hear this closely. This is a warning. Jesus is warning these Pharisees that if you live your life like this, if you persist like this, you live beyond repentance. And this is precisely why it's unforgivable. See, forgiveness actually requires repentance. To truly receive forgiveness requires having a change of mind and heart about something. So if I drove to your house today, and I smashed into your car that was parked in your driveway, and you were to see all of the damage and look out and then say to me, your pastor, hey, Pastor Dan, it's okay. All is forgiven. How shocked would you be if I were to say, forgiven? You shouldn't have parked there. Everyone knows that the left side of the driveway is reserved for guests. Everyone knows that. How can someone receive forgiveness when they're not repentant? Hey, I forgive you. Why? Why would you forgive me? I did nothing wrong. When we read our Bibles from cover to cover, we see that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he's referred to as the Ruach, the Hebrew word for wind or breath. The Holy Spirit is the divine breath of God who works to animate and give life to all things. The Holy Spirit works to bring life and order and beauty into all things. And in Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over a formless, void earth. The Holy Spirit is at work to bring order and life and beauty into spaces marked by chaos and disorder and decay. And in Genesis 2:7, God forms man from the dust, and it's his breath, the Ruach of God, the divine breath of God that breathes life into Adam's lifeless body. And this is what the Holy Spirit longs to do. To bring life and vitality into all of God's creation. God's Spirit's desire is to bring peace and order and beauty and restoration and life to anything and anyone experiencing disorder and chaos, desolation and despair. And because of sin, this world has been completely vandalized. The shalom in the garden before the fall was shattered because of sin. And God's Spirit is still at work to restore and renew everything that was shattered since the fall of humanity. And here's Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew walking in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, bringing with him what each and every one of us deep down we ache for. He's bringing shalom back into our lives, back upon the earth. And people are seeing this in Jesus. Encountering the power and goodness of God's kingdom as eyes are being opened again, as the lame walk, as the dead rise. And it's God's Spirit who's activating all of this. And you have the Pharisees who see all of it, who are witnessing with their own eyes God restoring people to shalom, and they have the audacity to say, that's the devil at work. Do you see why Jesus' warning is so serious? God respects our free will so much that though it pains him to do so, he withholds forgiveness from any who would defiantly refuse to repent. He respects our free will so much that for anyone who blatantly continues to refuse and refuse and refuse, even though he continues to show his goodness, his love, his beauty, his compassion, he continues to plead for everyone to receive his mercy and forgiveness, to those who defiantly refuse, he respects that decision and he withholds forgiveness. He respects our choice to remain defiant and obstinate in this life. People who say, I see all the amazing things that you're doing, God. I see it. I've encountered it. I've experienced it. I've even tasted it. And I still refuse. I still don't want it. There's no forgiveness in that kind of posture of life. And the longer you remain with this hard disposition, you eventually become incapable of discerning beauty and goodness and life altogether. Like the dwarves whose eyes and appetites are so far gone, they no longer have a palate that can discern the rich food and the beauty of the space that they've entered into. So I'm going to end with this pastoral appeal. I urge you today, your pride, redemption, your pride will always lead you to places of hardening. If you remain prideful, it ultimately leads you to the place of refusal, even refusal of the things that deep down you desperately long for. Have you ever refused help, even when you knew that you needed it because of pride? Anyone here? I'm the only one. I'm the only prideful person here. You just couldn't acknowledge that you needed help, and so you did it yourself, and you did it your own way, even to your own diminishment. Listen, that posture, if you remain in it for too long, it can lead you to the place where you even refuse the Lord's help and forgiveness and mercy on your life. And to live in that way is to refuse his forgiveness. The path of forgiveness and restoration is always, it's always a path of humility and repentance and accountability. To see Jesus, to see his work, to see what the Spirit of God is doing in and through Jesus, and to recognize that God's kingdom has come near in the person of Jesus, we have to humble ourselves to receive him, to receive his salvation with great joy and great humility, to throw ourselves upon the mercy and forgiveness that God has for all peoples and places in the person of Jesus. And with great joy and gratitude, to turn to Jesus and place our trust and our security in him, to see him as the great one who brings God's salvation as a free gift to all people, to join him and in turn be filled with the Spirit's presence in our lives, and to receive the life and restorative work that God's Spirit longs to pour out on you and in you. So as I close, where are you today? Where are you refusing to see and receive God's help because of your pride? Where are you refusing the correction of others that God has placed in your life because of pride? Where are you refusing God's help today? Aslan says to Lucy concerning the dwarves, "They will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief." Where are you choosing to remain in a lie instead of trust? Turn to him today. Repent and receive the help that God's Spirit wants to pour out on you and in you through his presence, through the wisdom of the scriptures, and through the mercy and help of those that God's placed in your life. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, I thank you now in this moment, and I pray, Holy Spirit, would you begin to now shine your illuminating light into maybe even the dark corners of our soul? And would you begin to shine a light into areas where maybe pride is festering, where we can't admit wrong, where we can't receive help, where we refuse trust and accountability? Holy Spirit, would you call your people to further dependence upon you, further dependence upon Jesus,
to trust the Father and to trust indeed that this is good news. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.